Ask you to turn again to 1 Peter, as we've been there for quite a while now, working our way through, getting to the place where we can speak about the answer of a good conscience towards God. Peter has given us a picture here and referred back to the ark and how that 8 souls were saved during that day of destruction, showing us a picture of Christ, the ark being that safe place or the place of salvation, the 8 being put into the ark, that is, they were immersed into the ark as we are immersed into Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we see them being saved out of all the peoples in the world at that particular time. And then he says, seeing that picture, there's an antitype there that pictures a salvation. He said baptism. As he says in verse 21 in the third chapter of 1 Peter, there is also an antitype which now saves us baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we've been talking about that and speaking about it not being water baptism that saves, but there's a spiritual baptism that all believers are baptized into Christ. We'll talk about some scriptures this morning that get into that. But we were talking about in this article that Richard Sibbes wrote, the danger of external religion, or religiosity is a word that some of the commentators would use, of those who profess to know Christ but really are not true believers but false believers. They embrace it for whatever reason they embrace it, but it's not through faith. And so we understand in the scriptures that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if we can't serve God in faith or by faith, then any way that we serve him outside of that does nothing but incur his wrath, because he desires to be worshipped in one particular way, and that's all that he'll settle for. He's given us the avenue whereby we must worship him, and that's in spirit and in truth, and all other worship is not worship at all. It's only a man-made, thought-up thing that may please man, and it may seem like a good way. There's a way that seemeth good to man, but the end is destruction, the Bible says. So we've been talking about the danger of the externals of religion. Speaking about water baptism is not part of salvation, although it's identified with salvation. We talked about how true believers on the day of Pentecost, as they heard, believed the word of God, were saved, and they were baptized, and it was so identified them with Christ that some incorporated that and said that was a part, a needful part of salvation. We know that that turns out to be a good work, which we're to do, but good works don't save us. And so that's what he's emphasizing here when he's talking about, before he gets to the answer of a good conscience, when he said not the removal of the filth of the flesh, he's talking about the external things. The external doesn't matter unless the internal is right. Unless I've been born again, it doesn't matter how my outward looks like as far as saving graces go. It doesn't have any saving value at all. Unless I've been born again, I can't truly worship God in the way in which God designed us as believers to worship him. And this is what he's trying to emphasize before he gets to the good part, the answer of a good conscience towards God. We answered the question last week, why do people overemphasize in external religion? Two reasons. It's easy. Anybody can do it. Anybody can be a copycat. Anybody can be a hypocrite. It's our nature as fallen men and women to be hypocrites to a certain degree. And so that's just a natural inclination we can do. Why do we even bother with worship at all? Well, innately, we're designed to worship something. And because sin entered in, it made that a muddy picture. And so we worship everything but God until the time that we're born again. The other reason they do it is that it soothes the conscience. And I told our brother Lamar last week. I said, I told you I'd finally get around to it after 2 or 3 months. So we're getting to the conscience. It soothes the conscience of some people. Now, not all people, but a lot of people have a religiosity about them or some idea about religion if they're not born again. And so they have to do that or do something that would appease that conscience. There's a conscience there, although it's a natural conscience, and so it's going to be dictated by the spirit of man, which is fallen by nature, and so it doesn't have a clear understanding of how we're to serve God. And so that's the way it goes, but they try to appease that conscience, but that's not the way conscience should be appeased. Richard Sibbe says, therefore they say, we will hear the word and perform the outward things, but being loath to search into the bottom of their conscience, they stop with the outward things and satisfy conscience by that. Well, that's not the way to satisfy conscience. So if we're to have a truly clear conscience or a clean conscience, it must be cleaned inwardly by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. And then it's to be manifest because the Spirit of God is moving us to do that in a way that's pleasing to Him. And so he comes to the application of all this. He said, let us take notice of this tendency to focus on externals. Let us know that God does not regard the outward without the inward. More than that, he abhors it. It invites his wrath. There's no way that it even appeases him. A man may think, well, I can do this, I can do that. Surely, doing that, which is a good thing, and it may be a good thing, it may be helping others, it may be whatever it might be that society would look on as something good, a man would reason in his fallenness, surely if it pleases them, surely it must please God. And so you see the fallacy of that as they start looking on this plane rather than this plane. See, they begin thinking that God is much like them, that he's on the same plane, and we know that that's heresy, but in our sinful condition, we don't know any better. We're ignorant of that, and so we go on the way it goes. So God abhors that. We read scriptures last week about that when he ordained all the statutes, all the sacrifices, and said, I'm just wrathful at you because you do this. Why would you even do it when you're not really getting the whole thing? I'm not concerned about the outward. I'm concerned about the inward reason that you're doing these sacrifices. What do they truly mean to you? Because if you understand what they mean to me, then you'll do them in the way that I designed it to do. But they were not, and so they were inviting his wrath by that because, again, of their sin and their ignorance. He abhors it. He said, if God can despise the worship that he himself appointed, how much more must he loathe the empty devices and ceremonies of men's own devising? We talked about Cain and Abel and how it was that one worshiped in faith and the other, because he gave of the first fruits, he thought that should satisfy God. But that was not the way God had told them, and evidently he had told them, because one knew better than the other. They offered a bloody sacrifice, which is representative of Jesus Christ. And the other decided, I can worship God any way I want to. And that's what the matter with society is today. They think they can worship God any way they want to. And the Bible says otherwise. It gives us parameters. It tells us specifically how God is to be worshiped in a particular way. He said the liturgy or ritual of papal religion, he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, for example, is but a barren external. They labor to put off God with the work done. It is, and the word put off there, they labor to rid oneself of God with the work done. And then he makes this statement, their doctrine is tailor-made for corrupt human nature. I got to thinking about good works apart from the grace of God. And we know they help others in some instances. But in this instance, this becomes an idol, and in such a way that it really, their ceremonies or the things that they embrace have become very much like idolatry. There's no difference because they've substituted those things for God Himself. They've taken off doing how God has told them to worship, and they've substituted, no, this is the way we're going to worship Him, and they've deceived themselves in it. He said they teach that the sacrament administered confers grace regardless of the person's state of heart. Now, the sacrament they're talking about there is the communion table. We just had our communion, and they take the wafer that they give and say that that's actually the body of Christ, and the wine that they served or whatever it is, whether it's grape juice or whatever, we take it as a understanding of just types and shadows. We don't say it's the actual blood of Christ, but they do. And because they say that's the actual flesh of Christ and the actual blood of Christ, when you partake of the communion, you're partaking of Jesus Christ, and in that, you're getting your sins forgiven. There's a substitutionary death for that. But they have to do it over and over and over again. And so we just see the fallacy of that, and that's called, and I had to write it down again, transubstantiation. How's that, sister? I get it right. Got it right. That's what that word is, and they're saying that the literal blood of Christ and the literal flesh of Christ is in the wafer and in the wine, and we know that's an impossibility. They say that it ministers grace irregardless of the person's state of heart, irregardless whether they're born again or not. He said, in their system, the elements themselves confer grace as if grace could be transmitted through a lifeless substance. Through a lifeless substance. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read. Listen to what the Apostle John said about where grace comes from. We're familiar with these scriptures. In the first chapter, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's saying that Jesus is full of grace and truth. If we're to get grace and truth according to the Word of God, according to God's plan of salvation, we're to only get it through one means and one avenue. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot get it any other way. It's in, by, and through Him. It all goes back to what Christ did, and the living Christ that even lives within us. We sing the hymn, He lives within our hearts. You know, we sing that hymn, and because it's a scriptural truth. The Bible says that the blood of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not through any means that we can get this except through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. John goes on to say, talking about John the Baptist, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And listen to what he says in 16 and 17. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness we have all received. Who is he talking about? The all there. All of his children. All that have been born again or will be born again, that have been born again, they have all received the same very thing, the fullness of Christ. There's nothing short about the salvation that God has given you and me. And he makes it plain in the scriptures that it's all found completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. In verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. We've been given grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. Grace for grace. And the Bible says, for grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It didn't come through any ordinance. Although the ordinances can minister grace unto us that have been saved by grace, it is a very graceful thing or very gracious thing that God has given us to stir our minds into remembrance of the wondrous things that Christ has done. But the salvation is only in and by and through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do these things because we have received the fullness of Christ, because we have been graced by our God. We have been given grace and truth through Him to enable us to worship God in the way that He dictates. The law was given through Moses. You want to talk about the law? Go to Moses. But Moses would say, go to Jesus if you want to understand salvation and grace and truth. And so that's what the law does, doesn't it? It points us to Christ. And if we don't come to saving faith in Christ, then the law does serve the other purpose of the other side of the law, and it condemns us because of our sinfulness. It uncovers our wretchedness. We stand at the mercy of God. If we receive not that mercy, then we'll be condemned forever in a hell that'll never go away. But by the grace of God and through faith and repentance in Him, we find mercy and grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a completeness in Him, a fullness of Christ manifest in our lives. And so we find when we talk about the externals, they mean nothing without the internal grace of the application of the blood of Christ to our lives. He said the whole process makes people dote or overly concerned too much on outward things, but our text, going back to Peter, shows that the outward part of baptism without the inward is nothing, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. C.B. says, let us labor, therefore, in all our services to God to rivet our hearts especially on the spiritual part. Let us always understand that it's the inward. What is the motive of my heart? Why am I doing what I do? Will it glorify God? If we would just ask ourselves that question before we do anything, will it glorify God? It would stop us from doing so very much. Yeah. So very much. As Samuel told Saul, he said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. Hosea would say this as God spoke to him or spoke through him, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. What is God telling us in His Word? He says, obedience, to hearken to me, and hearken is listening, but it's more intently than just passively listening. It's listening with an active understanding of what's being taught. He said, obedience, hearkening, mercy, and the knowledge of God are the things that please me more than what I ordained in the Old Testament times to bring honor and glory to me, to worship me more than sacrifice, more than the fat of rams, more than sacrifice, more than the burnt offerings. God said, I'm pleased with the inward, and that way the outward means what it's supposed to mean. You see, we can take communion when we have it every time we want to, and if we're not thinking about what we're doing, it means nothing. That's why He tells us to examine ourselves. Well, that's why I charge you and myself each time we do it to remember what we're doing, not just come in here because it becomes a habitual thing. You know, going to church can become so habitual, it's just a thing that we do. And it needs to be more than that. We need to come praying. We need to come beseeching God to meet with us, to give us what we need from the Word of God through teaching, through preaching, that we might go away full of knowledge, better, more informed today than we were the day before. That's the purpose. And ultimately, all that would be, what? To glorify God. That's the reason we're here. So we can go through the motions of anything, whether it's communion, baptism, what, and it can mean nothing. Or we can do it with the full intent of glorifying God, being mindful of what we're doing because God has ordained it to be so. We're being obedient not because we're grudgingly doing it because we're doing it with, as we do with our money, giving it with a cheerful heart. All the difference in the world. The inward makes the outward manifest in a way that's pleasing to God, or it can be just the opposite. If there's no inward working of God, then the outward means nothing at all. And so we think about that. So too many Christians are content to do the externals, which is the easy part of religion, but what is not done in the heart is not truly done, is what Siebes is saying. And again, uses the scripture we use an oftentimes, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is a kind of divine power necessary in all true worship that goes beyond anything the outward person can bring. The outward person, apart from the grace of God, cannot bring anything that would bring honor to God, no matter how good it sounds. He might give millions of dollars away to help the poor and the needy. But if it's not through faith, if it's not through within mind, the glory of God, give him all the glory, I don't want any credit for it, then it means nothing at all. Others may benefit from it. We don't say there's not some benefit from it, but it does not glorify God because the inward is not mindful of what it's doing. We must be mindful that we serve God in one way, and that's in spirit and in truth. God said he seeks such to worship him, that will worship him in spirit and in truth. We think about that scripture. God is seeking those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. That tells you something about the importance of it. And if God is saying to us that he seeks such to worship him that particular way, that puts a lot more impetus upon that particular passage of scripture and how that we're to worship God. We can't just worship him any way we want to. We just can't do it. He's ordained the church to meet many times it meets, with the purpose in mind of glorifying him. We come and we hear teaching. We have great fellowship. But what is the main thing that we come for? We come to hear the Word of God preached. The centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. All the other leads up to that, and which is the way it should be. If it begins to take away from that, then we're moving away from what God has ordained to be the principal part of church worship. You come to hear the Word of God preached. And if that's not our purpose of hearing it, then we're missing the mark of some of what God is saying when you worship me in spirit and in truth. And so we understand that in a way. Turn to 1 Corinthians if you want to see a really clear passage of Scripture that teaches the inward and the outward. Then 1 Corinthians in the second chapter, excuse me. Verses 9 through 15 really lays it out in a simplistic way. And we're familiar with these passages of Scripture, especially verse 14, when it talks about the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We know that man in his sin cannot worship God in the way God desires or ordains that he might be worshipped. But when we read what the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about, we understand who can worship him in that way. We understand what Richard Siebes has been saying, that it takes an inward change to make the outward religion acceptable in the sight of God. So we see a passage here. We see the Apostle Paul speaking to them. He had but one thing in mind as he talks to them. He's always the very meat of his epistles that he wrote, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all about Jesus Christ. He even began saying, I'm glad that I just baptized a couple of you and not others, because there was division in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. And he said, that doesn't matter. He said, that you've lost your focus on what he's talking about. He said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he's putting the impetus on the gospel that exalts a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going back to the baptism doesn't save. If it does, Paul missed the boat right there. He had an opportune time. So, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He should have said, if you take baptism to be saved, so Christ sent me to baptize and to preach the gospel so that you might be saved. But he said that. But I understand in the context of what you're saying, but also he had an opportune time there to say, if baptism truly saves, that would have been the time to put it in. But he goes on to say, no flesh shall glory in his presence. He that glorieth what? Let him glory in the Lord. Paul was always saying, don't heap any glory on me. I'm nothing less than nothing. I'm the chiefest of sinners. You know my history. You know from which grace has brought me from. So I'm nothing but a mouthpiece. What you need to understand and what my message will always be is an exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm all about. In verse 2 of the second chapter, he said, for I determined, this was his sole purpose, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Over and over, I don't care which epistle you turn to, this is the message you're going to see. You'll see different aspects of that, but it's always going to come back to what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. You go on to the 15th chapter and you see if he wasn't crucified, if he wasn't dead, buried and raised from the grave, we of all men are most miserable. We have no hope at all. If Christ is not risen, we just spitting in the wind. We're wasting our time. We ought to be doing something else. But no, that wasn't what he's saying. Christ is the whole thing. Christ and him crucified. So when we think about that in the internal versus the external, this is what he begins to say in verse 9 of the second chapter. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. How do we get it then, Paul? Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through what? His Spirit. How do we understand the spiritual things? How do we begin to understand the Word of God, what Christ has done, all the doctrines in the Bible that are so precious to us? How do we understand them? It's because the Spirit reveals them to us as we ask, seek, and knock. That wouldn't have been possible unless God had revealed that to us through the Spirit. He said, for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? I can only know myself in a dead spirit. That's what he's talking about, just the spirit of man. I know Joey as much as I can know him. None of y'all know me as intimately as Joey knows Joey. And so it says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, just like that, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. How am I going to inwardly know God? The Spirit of God is going to reveal himself to me as I'm born of the Spirit, as I embrace Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. How many warnings we have of being not caught up in the world or worldliness all the way through the Scriptures. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. How do we understand that? Through the study of His Word. As we study the Word of God, what is the Holy Spirit's one of His primary responsibilities, we might say it that way, is to teach us, to guide us and lead us in the way, what? Of all truth. Of all truth. He's going to guide us that way as we ask, seek, and knock. He said, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How do we come to understanding of biblical truth, the Spirit reveals that we compare spiritual with spiritual. We compare Scripture with Scripture and build upon that. As we build upon that, our faith is strengthened. Our understanding is strengthened. Our knowledge is greater. The more knowledge we have, the more accountability we have, which is a gracious thing and a good thing because the more understanding of the love of God that we possess. The more accountable we are, then we have a higher responsibility. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to open our hearts that we might understand the spiritual things of God. We cannot do it naturally speaking apart from the grace of God. It's an impossibility. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged, rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. You see how the inward now, as it's manifest, as the Spirit is teaching us, comparing spiritual with spiritual, then the outward is truly something that would bring honor and glory to God. Not just a ritual that we go through, not just something that we're supposed to do, but because we've been endowed with power from on high, the Holy Spirit, He guides us in the way of all truth. We have that accountability, which is a wonderful blessing to us, because with that, that brings knowledge that we can knowledgeably worship God. I've said it many times. We're not empty-headed nincompoops. We're knowledgeable people. Christians have a higher responsibility than anybody on the face of the earth as far as knowledge of the Word is concerned. God has entrusted that to me and to you, not just for ourselves, but certainly we need it to grow, but then we might share that with others. Someone has a question about the Word of God, we should be able to respond to that and answer that, guide them in the Scriptures. And if we can't, then we should say, you know what, I'm not clear on that point. Let me go home and pray about it, search the Scriptures, and I'll try to come up with an answer. We should always have an answer of the hope that we have within us. And so we see how important the internal compared to the external. External means nothing unless the internal has been changed. He said, in worship, more is required than the outward man is able to supply. There is both form and power in all the parts of religion. Let us not rest in the form, but labor for the power. Don't let us rest in our church going. Don't let us rest in the things of giving. Don't let us rest in because we take communion once a month. Don't let us rest in the external parts, but let us labor for the power that's behind that, that would manifest itself in the right way to the glory of God. This is what he's saying. Some of them missed the boat. When Paul was talking to the young preacher at Timothy, he said this, in 2 Timothy 3:5, he says, having a form of godliness, they denied its power. They had a form of it. What does that mean? They had an external look about them, but internally, what were they doing? They were denying the very thing that they said they were embracing. They were hypocrites. They were professors, but not possessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about professors a lot of times. They call them believers sometimes, and we find out, as Jesus did with those Jews that come that said they believed on him, we find out in his conversations, you really don't believe on me. You are of your father, the devil. He didn't pull any punches. He uncovered the truth. He said, you have an outward, you have a form of godliness, but you're denying the very God that you say you worship, because you really haven't submitted yourself to God. You really don't love God. You really have your idea of how you're going to serve Him, and that's the way it's going to be, and so you're going to die in your sins, is what he's saying. So they had an outward form. And he goes on to catalog a lot of things, but as he comes to this place before, he says, having a form of godliness, he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Some people are very well satisfied with their outward appearance of religion. It satisfies perhaps people around them, they think, and it certainly appeases their conscience. I've gone to church this Sunday, now I can do what I want to. Now I've got the rest of the week to do. I'm glad we just have one morning service, now I can do what I want to the rest of the Lord's day. You know, that kind of thinking. But the Bible says sometimes those can be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. He said, nevertheless, these people wanted a form of religion, although they denied the power of it. Some people love religiosity. Some people are caught up in that. Some people have a great knowledge of the Bible, but they're not born again. They don't understand the depths of what they're talking about. They understand the externals. Some perhaps can explain it as well as a preacher. Or maybe better sometimes, but they're not born again. They're just infatuated or something about that is really pleasing to them, intellectually speaking, head speaking, but their heart's far removed from it. They can explain the way of salvation, but they don't know the way of salvation themselves. They've not embraced it. And this is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about, the danger of it. We live in a society that's full of outward religion. Just full of it. And people sitting in churches have been church sitting there 30, 40, 50 years. They're not saved. And they've been told that they're saved, and then that's all that they needed. They've been told that way back they made a profession. Their lives is ungodly. They live in a life of hell, but they think they're going to heaven. They're not. So when we come to that and we move all that to the side, what Paul or what Peter was saying there, he's going back to our text there, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. I'll get into this just a little bit, and maybe next week we'll be able to finish out. After removing people's false confidence in external religion, Peter positively sets down what it is that does save. So there is a saving involved here. We'll go back up. He said, who formerly, in verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So there's a salvation that's been talking about here. There's also an antitype which now saves us baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. We understand it's a spiritual baptism. And where do we get that from? Is that just something you picked out of the air, Joe? It just sounded like it fit your theology? No, I got it out of the Bible. So here it is. He said, after removing people's false confidence in external religion, Peter positively sets down what it is that does save. It is the answer of a good conscience towards God. The apostle might have said, not water baptism, but the baptism by the Spirit into Christ's body. Could have said it that way. Didn't say it that way. Because he understands that if we read the Word of God and we put everything in its context, we're going to come to the same conclusion that he did, that there had to be a spiritual baptism, not a water baptism. And so Paul referred back to 1 Corinthians, if you turn back over there again. Should have told you to keep your finger there. 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, the 13th verse. First Corinthians 12th chapter, 13th verse. Paul, speaking of the body of believers and the oneness that we have in Christ, the union that we have in Him, He delved a lot of that in Romans as we look at chapter 5 and 6. He talked about the union that we have with Christ. Here he says it in a different way as he's talking to the Corinthian brethren. But it really means the same way, that we have union with Him and we all have union with Him. Anything that Paul talks about in saving influence of the gospel, he means that every one of us are saved in exactly the same way, and we all receive exactly everything that we need that attains or pertains to salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. There's not any little ones and big ones in the family of God. Might have greater knowledge, little knowledge, might have all that. But the very fact that we're all equal in the family of God is evident in the way that Paul describes our salvation that we have. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Doesn't leave anybody out, any believer out. We're all experience this the same way when we've been regenerated. We can talk about that a different way, being born again, regenerated, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to faith and repentance, saving faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can use all kinds of terminology. Here's another terminology that we can use, that we've been baptized into Christ. This is a dry baptism. This is that we've been immersed into Christ. And I think of that word immersed when we believe that we're baptized, we're fully baptized, we go down into the water and we come up. So we're immersed completely in it, not just sprinkled, but we're immersed completely in it, which is a wonderful picture of what God has done for us as He's put us into Christ. We've been completely immersed, not just part of us, all of us, every bit of us, every faculty of us has been completely saved by the blood of Christ. And it goes back to our eternal security in Christ. We see that over and over and over again. And that renews our hope, doesn't it? It gives us great confidence in the work that God has done. Trusting and praying, pressing on in the hope that we're in that body of Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Said many different ways. I think the Hebrew letter said, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That's a lot of doctrine in that particular statement. I think it's in Colossians that we are complete in Him. I just read in the Corinthian letter that we have the what? Mind of Christ. All these things show that we have such a connection with God in this saving that He has done for me and you, provided for because of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur says this when he talks about this being baptized into one body. "The church, the spiritual body of Christ, is formed as believers are immersed by Christ with the Holy Spirit. Christ is a baptizer." We see that in Matthew 3. Remember what John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after me, He will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire." There's salvation, and the fire here is judgment. Both ways. He said, "I'm Savior and I'm judge too." He said, but there's the baptizer. He baptizes that. He immerses us with the Holy Spirit. He said, "Christ is the baptizer who immerses each believer with the Spirit into unity with all other believers." Paul is not writing a water baptism. The outward sign depicts the picture's union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Similarly, all believers are also immersed into the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is to emphasize the unity of believers. There cannot be any believer who has not been Spirit baptized, nor can there be more than one Spirit baptism, or the point of unity in the body of Christ is convoluted. Believers have all been Spirit baptized and thus are in one body. This is not an experience to seek, but a reality to acknowledge. We've all been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is, we've been immersed into Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's His work of salvation. So we rejoice in that. He might have said this. He might have said, not putting off the filth of the body, but putting off the filth of the soul. He might have said it that way. Not the outward, but because we've been immersed in Christ, what's been cleansed? Our souls have been cleansed completely by the blood of Christ. Instead, he names the act of the soul that lays hold of God's gracious salvation the answer of a good conscience towards God. Of course, he is speaking of faith. Faith is truly the answer of a good conscience towards God. We could not have a good conscience any other way. We have a conscience. We have a conscience that is swayed by our nature, which is sinful. But now, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that conscience now has become a clear conscience as we truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read His Word, implement those things in our lives, that conscience even becomes clearer. And how can we say that? Well, we grow in faith, don't we? We grow in faith. God has given every one of us the measure of faith, the Bible says in Ephesians. But then we're also called to grow in faith. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Saying the same thing, isn't it? We're to exercise our faith. We're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John says at the end of his gospel, believers believe. He said, I'm writing this that believers may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we said, oftentimes it's not a one-time thing. It's a continuing thing. If it doesn't continue, it was never part of it to begin with. Right. If faith does not continue to reach out towards God, we don't have true saving faith. That's biblical. That's a biblical concept that cannot be denied. God must be satisfied before conscience can be satisfied. How am I going to cut the alarms of my conscience off until God is satisfied with me? How is He satisfied with me as I come to saving faith in Christ? I go from having a corrupt conscience to a good or clear or clean conscience before the Lord as I exercise my faith in Him. God is satisfied with the death of the mediator. So when we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, when the death of Christ is applied to us, our conscience is satisfied too. That is how, as it says in Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see what he said there? Before that, all the works that we did were what kind of works? Dead works.
Dead works.
They were not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. As good as they may have been, they could not have honored God because they were not done in faith. Now that we've been born again, now that we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which immerses us in Christ, now those dead works become a living good work to the glory of God, because that's the design of every believer, to do good works. Not to be saved, but to show that we've been saved. It shows that we have faith in God by doing, by the outward. Now the external lines up with the internal, doesn't it? And it brings glory to God. He said the answer of a good conscience towards God then is the same thing as faith. Peter is describing the attitude of those who engage themselves to believe and to live as Christians. That's what he's saying. Peter is describing the attitude of those who engage themselves to believe and to live as Christians. The answer of a good conscience towards God. Got a little bit more to go, but not today. Done for today. God help us that we might reflect on those things and understand that we understand these principles, as we preach the Word of God, why do we come? To be reminded of these things. God help us to understand what a blessing it is as He's given us that faith to believe in Him, that it truly is the answer of a good conscience towards God. God help you is my prayer for Christ's sake.